And good things happening all over the house tonight. Be in prayer. We have some quizzers leaving early in the morning for a quiz tournament in North Louisiana. And they're just traveling almost every week now for this month. And it's a wonderful experience for them, sharpening themselves in the Word of God, becoming tremendously familiar with these passages they've memorized, and also meeting a lot of God's people and interacting with the people of God in a lot of different settings. So tonight we're going to begin in 2 Thessalonians, and this is our first run at this particular epistle of Paul. This is 1 Thessalonians is perhaps the earliest of the epistles, and 2 Thessalonians falls within probably a year of that first letter. So here we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, Paul caused most of those persecutions and tribulations, but he also caused the church to be there because it was the result of a revival that he uncorked there, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And that day, wherefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. If you love his word, as you're seated, let's give him praise. Let's thank him for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God. We bless your name. We lift you up. We worship you. We bless you, Lord. Glory, 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 glory. Praise God. Be in prayer for Paul Stevens. My wife's down at the hospital with him tonight. He's been in there for a few days, and this morning had a really, really rough morning, and it's kind of touch and go there. So he's scheduled to be 90 in August, and he's always had a real capacity to bounce back, but it's getting harder for him to bounce back. It's a good day to be filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized in Jesus' name, and spent the first 50 years as a Catholic, and so he's been living an apostolic life. So we're glad for that. But just be in prayer for them. The family's coming in from several places in the country, and they're kind of getting themselves ready. So okay, here we are in 2 Thessalonians, and this is Paul's second letter to this revival group that he started. He started in the synagogues, as was his custom. He would go in the synagogues, and it would separate the wheat and the chaff, and some of them embrace it wholeheartedly, having known the scriptures from their youth, and some of them would want to kill him and stone him or put him in jail. And typically there was a riot in that place, as there was in Thessalonica. And the church started really in Acts chapter 15. These letters date back to AD 51, AD 52. This is a big town, Thessalonica is a big town. It's a crossroads town. It's on a great thoroughfare that moves through northern Greece. And there's probably 200,000 people in Thessalonica. And it is a metropolis that is thoroughly Hellenistic. Even though the Romans have been in power now for 100 years plus, now it's still Hellenistic. It's still the Romans don't change much. They change the names of the gods, but they still worship the same gods that the Greeks had worshipped for 400 years. So the introduction here is about as far as we'll get tonight, because we're going to stop with this salutation and take a look at some of the things that Paul said. Now, this passage, this first chapter, has a lot to say about persecution and how you endure persecution and the role of the church in standing steadfast no matter what kind of resistance we get. And also Paul talks about the hope of the church and the coming of the Lord and the judgment of God that's going to come on those that don't believe and those that don't obey the gospel. So we have a lot to cover in this first chapter, but we have to settle in to this first two verses, his salutation. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they're traveling together. This is an evangelistic team, and these are young men that Paul's raising up. Unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are very common greetings and salutations from Paul, and this is very common to hear from him. This is language that we recognize in many of his epistles. And so most of Christianity read this tonight. They read these first two verses through a lens that was not crafted until 300 to 400 years after this was written. You have to understand that most of Christianity reads this through a hermeneutic or a philosophy, a theology, a lens, if you would, that was not framed nor crafted until 3 to 4 centuries after Paul wrote this. Paul is writing this out of the context of his world, which is thoroughly Judeo and now Christian. He is standing upon the bedrock of the Word of God that was already established by the time of Jesus Christ. There was already a fully formed Old Testament in Greek, in Aramaic, in Hebrew, and the Greek form was called the Septuagint. And so you already had your fully formed Old Testament. That's what Jesus preached out of. That's what the apostles preached out of. And by the way, they preached Jesus out of the Old Testament. And they preached Holy Ghost out of the Old Testament. And they preached baptism out of the Old Testament. Praise God. Jesus said, this is what the prophets have said concerning me. And so that's what Paul is teaching out of. Now, 300 to 400 years after Paul has lived and died, and this letter is already circulated and becoming part of what will be the canon of the New Testament, there is the beginning of a church in Rome. And it's founded by an emperor by the name of Constantine. And Constantine sees the rise of Christianity in Rome. And where his predecessors had tried to kill them all and eradicate this idea, he saw that they weren't very effective. And he was in a time of war. And he needed something. So he went forth and said, I've had a vision. And I saw a cross, and the voice said, go forth and conquer in this sign. And that's the beginning of Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism was Roman. And Romans were polytheistic. And they believed in many gods. And when they took on the mantle of Christianity, they began to change Christianity. And they created an emperor of the church, because the first pope was the emperor, and the emperor was the pope. And that's how it started with Constantine. And they were yet very, very pagan and very, very superstitious and very like the Roman system before them, where Paul was set in the context of the Word of God and the Hebrew or Judaic approach that was before him. Constantine and the Roman Catholic Church was mired in Romanism and paganism. And so they needed a female deity. And so they had before Athena and Diana. Now they had Mary, and they deified Mary. And even today, you'll see a bumper sticker that'll say, if you can't find Jesus, talk to his mother. And they pray to Mary. And they look to Mary as the ancient Romans looked to Athena and Diana. And so we could spend the entire time tonight looking at corollaries between Romanism and Catholicism, but that's not our purpose. I will tell you that in the same place where they begin to teach infant baptism, and that infants without baptism were not saved, and that the infallibility of the Pope was a cardinal tenet of their faith, and Mariology, and the worshiping of idols like the Romans, like the Greeks. And don't tell me that they don't worship idols. My little neighbor in Louisiana had a Mary out in her front yard, and she would scrub it and get all the mold off of it and make it nice, and then she'd pray to it. It's a lot like a passage in Isaiah where God says you cut down a tree, you cook your meal with part of it, you build a fire and warm yourself with part of it, and now the rest of it you make a god, and then you fall down to it and say, thou art my God, deliver me. A handmade God can't save you. You need a real God, but you don't need a man-made nor a handmade God. You need a God that breathed life into man, that made all the stars in the heavens. You need that kind of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. So most of Christianity looks at this passage through a lens that for this discussion we will call a Trinitarian lens. There is no mention of the Trinity in the Bible. They are thoroughly monotheistic. They believe in one God, and we're going to deal with that as we move through this tonight. They separated, or they bifurcated God, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and made them all three co-equal and co-eternal. And they changed the mode of baptism from in the name of Jesus to in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because nobody in the Bible was ever put down in the water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But everybody was put down in the water in the name of Jesus, which is the name of the Father, which is the name of the Son, which is the name of the Holy Ghost. So, if you are a descendant of the theology of Catholicism, then you look back and you read this, and it says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think in terms of two. And if you bring the Holy Ghost in the mix, you think in terms of three. But Paul wasn't thinking two or three. Paul was thinking one. There is a strong, powerful, and continual pressing theology throughout the Old and New Testament, and it is, there is one God. It is monotheism. There is only one God. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So those that are descendants of that theology, that Roman philosophy, read this in a way that leaves them seeking. And I can't tell you how many people that I've met that are confused about simple things like prayer. Who do you pray to? I feel like I'm not praying to the right one, or I'm not spending enough time with the right one, or who handles this, or what's the delegation of responsibilities among them if they are a plurality. And so it creates all sorts of complex problems. They make assumptions that cannot be arrived at using strictly scriptural information. Now, so their conclusions, Roman Catholicism came to extra-biblical conclusions. They came to conclusions that are outside the Bible. And to understand this or to even entertain these ideas, you have to pick up extra-biblical books. You have to pick up commentaries to find the word Trinity. You have to pick up commentaries to find a discussion of the Trinity, because Peter doesn't discuss it and Paul doesn't discuss it and Jesus doesn't discuss it. You've got to go outside the Bible to find a discussion of the idea of the Trinity. And so there are three words I'd like for you to really, really entertain and embrace and consider tonight. Those three words are context, context, context. You just simply have to understand you do violence to the scripture when you pull it out of its passage and you take it out of the nestling and the way that it's woven together in a particular passage. And then if you pull it out of the totality of the word of God, you do violence to that scripture. Praise God. So then you, to understand scripture, you have to take it within the context of first the full counsel of the word of God, because the full counsel of the word of God defines what the terms mean. And they define, you don't find the full definition in one verse. You have to spend years in the counsel of the full counsel of the word of God. And so tonight we want to put emphasis on the fact that you have to understand that ideas come from precedents that are established in the word of God, and things that are first instance, they happen the first time and they project themselves throughout the word of God. And so we're going to deal with some of that tonight. We're just going to do a little Bible study, if that's okay. And we'll spend a little bit of time on this idea. We're not going to talk about the Trinity tonight because I can't explain it, because it doesn't exist. But I am going to read to you what the Bible says, that there is only one God and his name is one. And he goes to great lengths to tell you there's not another God beside me. I don't know one. So we'll start then with the most important premise, which is the Shema Israel, which is the utterance that is the highest utterance among the Hebrew people throughout history, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Everyone say, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, I want you to know that in math and in science and chemistry and physics and engineering and architecture, one is one and it cannot be three. The only place you can make three one and one three is in theology, and not in biblical theology. Praise God. So here, the fact is that God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. You need to know who he is and then love him with everything that you are and everything that you have. So tonight, to establish this, we're going to take a stroll through the book of Isaiah. And as we stroll through Isaiah, you need to understand that this is the context. Isaiah is in a period of time just preceding the captivity of Israel, and he's about a generation away from the captivity of Judah, and they are worshiping false gods. They're worshiping stone gods and wooden gods and pagan gods and all. He said, you load up your carriages and the wheels are creaking under the weight of all of these gods. And the merciful thing about these passages that we're reading is that God is coming back to talk to these idolatrous Jews, because he will not let them go, because he's so gracious and merciful. And he is going back through the whole business again about, I'm all by myself. There is no other God. I've done this all by myself. And he's pleading with them to turn away from their false gods and to worship him. So let's take this stroll through Isaiah. And in this stroll through Isaiah, we will corroborate with New Testament scripture to bring together these ideas and to demonstrate that the Old Testament scripture clarifies and defines the discussion in the New Testament. So Isaiah 7 and 14, we'll begin there. This is early on, and we'll begin there. Everyone say, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here's the prophecy concerning Mary and the birth of the Christ child. And they're not going to name him Emmanuel. They're going to name him Jesus. But Emmanuel is going to be a descriptive name that he's given in the Old Testament. But you have to, if you're not Hebrew, and there was no need to explain to a Hebrew audience what that name Emmanuel means. But to the audience in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, there is a need to explain, because the New Testament is written in Greek, and the people read in Greek, and the street language is Greek. And so by the time of Isaiah's writing, 700 years before the birth of Christ. But we go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22-23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. This is nestled in the Christ child story in Matthew chapter 1. Shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And now they give us the interpretation, which being interpreted is God with us. Everybody say God with us. Turn to your neighbor and say, the baby was God with us. Tell somebody, the baby Jesus was God with us. Well, praise God. And then we move to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Same story, same prophetic pulse, talking about the Christ child. And a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, everyone say, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's going to be a baby. He's going to be a son. He's going to be wonderful. He will be our counselor. But make no mistake about it, the baby that Mary held was the singular definite article, the. There's only one of them, the Mighty God. There's only one Mighty God, and that baby was the Mighty God. Now, I can't explain to you how God Almighty comes down in robes and flesh. I can't tell you how the little baby contains all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All I can do is read the book, and there's where I differ from the Romans. I don't have to make it up to fit my world or to fit my culture. I'm just reading from the book tonight, and the book said the baby was the Everlasting Father. My God. So the baby is the Father. Let me just stop here and explain to you. That's why when Jesus said, go ye into all nations, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, that Peter went right out and in Acts chapter 2 said, I want you all to be baptized in Jesus' name. And Philip went right out to Samaria and baptized the Samaritans in Jesus' name. And Peter went to the house of Cornelius and commanded them to be baptized in Jesus' name. And Paul found believers at Ephesus and rebaptized them into Jesus' name. Now, can those people all be wrong? No, they're not wrong and recorded in the Word of God. They walked with him. Now, you got to make a decision here. Do you want to take the advice of Peter and James and John and Philip and Andrew and Paul? Do you want to take their advice and their theology? Or do you want to walk down the timeline 300 years, 400 years, and sit down with a bunch of paganized Romans and let them tell you what Christianity really is? Or do you want to walk 1,200 years down the timeline and sit with Martin Luther and John Calvin and all of the founders of the Reformation movement? Do you want to take advice from them? You've got to make a decision there. As you frame your theology, I want to stand with Peter on one side, Paul on the other side, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I mean, it seems like very simple calculus to me. And so the baby then is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And so baptize in the name, which is a singular noun. And if you can envision the blackboard in your eighth grade English class and see those lines running down from the noun name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost, Jesus very clearly told them one name is the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. What did Peter think the name was? What did Paul think the name was? What do you think the name is? Well, that's right. So he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Okay, so we go back to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, and this is the introduction, the prophetic introduction of John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 and 4, how many lords are there? Just one Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So there's only one Lord, and there's only one God. He is the Creator God. He's the God that went looking for Adam in the garden. He's the God that accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. He's the God that told Noah how to build the boat when Noah had never built a boat in his life. He is the God that gave covenant to Abraham. He's that God. And John is preaching about him. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for a God. Except this is 7 centuries before John is born. And this is Isaiah prophesying about the message that John the Baptist will preach. And so to clarify that, we go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this identifies Isaiah's prophet as John the Baptist. He's coming 7 centuries later. Now, John tells you what his purpose is, Matthew 3 and 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so Jesus is the target of John's prophecy. And John is cousin to Jesus. And John grows in the wilderness. And John comes out just prior to Jesus's introduction. And he's going to be his herald. And he's going to be his introducer. He said, there's one coming after me. I'm not worthy to bear his shoes. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And there comes a day when he points across Jordan. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the crowd turned and they looked at a man, and that man was Christ Jesus. But this is what Isaiah has to say about that. This is a continuing of that 40th chapter. Remember, this is introduction prophetically of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the introducer of Jesus. John the Baptist's focus is on Jesus. But the very first line, the cue, the line that moves you into this prophetic flow is the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord, make in the desert a highway for our God. And so John is introducing the Lord. He's introducing God, but he's introducing Jesus Christ. You understand that these are all the same. John's message is this then in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up in the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the city of Judah, behold your God. Who is John introducing? He's introducing Jesus. How does he introduce him? Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come. Who is John introducing? He's introducing the Messiah, the Lamb of God. But what does he call? call him in prophetic, in a prophetic setting in Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Who's your good shepherd? That's Jesus. He'll gather lambs in his arm. Who was the hero of Luke 15? The good shepherd that went seeking after the sheep that was lost. He'll gather them in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who hath this good shepherd now? It doesn't lurch. It doesn't break context. It just continues to flow. The good shepherd. And then who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Your good shepherd. This one, this Lamb of God, this one that John is heralding and pointing to, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. If we're not talking about God, my name is Elmer Fudd. You just need to understand that what we just read, the prophet Isaiah says John the Baptist is coming, and this is his message, and this is who he's introducing. He's introducing one that is in one part. He is the good shepherd, and on the other hand, he is the mighty God of all creation. That's my Jesus that we're talking about. That's my Jesus that we're talking about. When you call on the name of Jesus, you're calling on the name of the good shepherd. You're calling on the Lamb of God. You're calling on the Creator God. You're calling on the one that made it all. So, we're moving on, strolling through Isaiah. You okay? Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 13. Isaiah, as is found throughout the scripture, there are multiple exclusive titles that are used. Now, when the engineers of the Roman doctrine began to discuss it, and I mean Aquinas and Augustine and all of these theologians of Roman Catholicism, and that's where you have to go to get all of this. What they did a separation of responsibilities. They said that, well, the Father does some things, and the Son does other things, and the Holy Ghost does other things. And that's by definition how you can set up a criteria and understand them by their function. But the problem with it is that Jesus said, you tear down this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus said he was going to raise himself up. The scripture says God raised him up. Later on it said the Holy Ghost raised him up. Well, it was a committee meeting. No, get out of Rome. Come back to Jerusalem. He's all just one. He's the Lamb of God. He's the bright and morning star. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the Creator of the world. He is the God of Abraham. He is our healer, Jehovah Rapha. He is our banner, Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah Nisi. He is everything. The Bible has 1,200 titles for him, but he's only one. He's only one. And when you speak his name, you get all 1,200 titles and all the impact of every one of them. Isaiah 41 and beginning in verse 13. Everyone say, he is the Holy One. He's not the Holy Three. You never find the Holy Three in the Bible. You find the Holy One. He is the Holy One. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. Now that's an affectionate thing he's saying to Jacob. He loves Jacob, and he said, you're my worm, you're my little worm. He said, fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So he's the Lord in this passage. He's God. He is the Redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. The God of Israel is the Holy One. Mark chapter 1, verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. Jesus had just walked into the synagogue, and the devil is shook up, because he says, this is not on my calendar. This is not supposed to happen. He said, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons identify Jesus as the Holy One. Isaiah identifies the God of Israel as the Holy One. Now, we could get into a dogfight and a long, long discussion, if I was a mind to, about how many holy ones there can be. But the whole concept of one is pretty simple. We get around to that in kindergarten. Just one. If you think one is three and three is one, I want to do some dollar exchange with you. I'm going to give you one, you give me three. We'll sit here all night and do that. If it's all the same to you. So, are you okay? He says, and let's go to Isaiah 42 and 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. We go back referring to Deuteronomy 6 and 4. There's one Lord. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Remember his audience now. He's talking to backslidden, idolatrous Israel. They're about to go into captivity because they are moved into paganism. They're worshiping other gods. The God of Israel is the Lord. I am the Lord. Everyone say, he is the Lord. This is the God of Israel. The God of Israel is the Lord. Now, take notice of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Everyone say, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. Say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Just incidentally, he just identified the Father as the Holy Ghost. He said he's in you all. And he also sounds distinctly Southern there. He's in you all. There's one Lord. Everybody say one Lord. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 42, the Lord of Israel says, I am the Lord. The apostle says there's only one Lord. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. If there is a father separate from the son, the father's got to bow down to the son. And that makes theological nonsense. Everything else, he is the Father. He is the Son, is the shell. The Son is the body. The Son is the Lamb. The Son is the Christ. The Son is the Anointed One. But what made him all of those things was the Spirit that indwelled him. And the Spirit that indwelled him was the God of all creation. We call him the Father because he overshadowed Mary and conceived in her womb a child. It was going to be a little body that he was going to inherit. Habit so that he could walk among us and live among us and live a sinless life and die on a cross for our sins. Praise God. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. How many lords are there? Highest utterance in the Hebrew nation. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You've got to understand that when the scripture says Jesus is Lord, you've said something that makes it thunder throughout the realms of the spirit, because it's declared Jesus as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is Lord of all. To the glory of God the Father. How does God the Father get glory if Jesus is the Lord? Jesus is God the Father. Isaiah 43, I am, verse 3. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I'm the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Here he is, remember, multiple exclusive titles. Nobody else has claim to any of these titles. And so this God of Isaiah is the Lord. He is your God. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is thy Savior. Now this is really interesting, because in the Old Testament, God did not have a body. He was going to have a body. From Isaiah's day, about seven centuries, he was going to make himself a body. But before he comes in a body, he's saying, but I'm your Savior. What does it take to be my Savior? Somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to shed blood. At that point, he doesn't have a body. At that point, he's not killable. At that point, he's not touchable. At that point, he can't bleed. But blood's got to be shed because the life is in the blood. At that moment when Isaiah's talking, he doesn't have what he needs to come and be my Savior. But he overshadows Mary and he conceives in her womb a little body and he enters into that body. How much of God was in that body? Colossians 2, 8, 9, and 10. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. All of God was in that body. He's walking with them. He said, I am your Savior. Now, anybody you ask on the street, who is the Savior? They always say Jesus. Here, the God of the Old Testament says, I'm your Savior. He can't be the Savior until he makes a body. The body that he makes is the Son. Unto you a child is born, a son is given. It is the package. It is the wrapper. It is the vehicle. It is the medium. It is the way that he interfaces. He walks in this earth in that body. And then he lays that body down. And then he sets the timer for 3 days. And then he raises that body up. And it's in that body that he came back to them. And he said, look, Thomas, touch these nail prints in my hand. Put your hand in my side where that spear went. That was God talking to him. That was the Lord God Almighty, because there's only one Lord and Jesus is Lord. Praise God. So verse 11 in Isaiah 43, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Do you get the sense of what he's doing here? We just started in chapter 40, and we're only going to move through chapter 45, but it's like a drumbeat. He's telling them, I am God. There's only one God. I am the Lord. I am your Holy One. I am your Redeemer. I am your Savior. And he's pleading with them. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. He's offering. He could just call the Babylonians right then and bring them into captivity, but he doesn't. He reaches for them and he tells them there's only one God. Get rid of all those other gods, those imposters. Verse 11, I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, verse 12, and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. It's amazing that God has to try to prove himself to his people. It's amazing that God has to try to, by force of his statements, lift the veil of delusion that is upon their spirit and reveal himself. When he just comes to you and says, I'm just one. There's no other. I am that one. My name is Jesus. Verse 15, chapter 43, I am the Lord. Here he is again, beating the drum. Your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. These are exclusive titles. He's the King. Nobody else is the King. He's the Creator. Nobody else is the Creator. He's the Holy One, because there's only one of him. I am the Lord. There's only one Lord, and there's no other. Isaiah 44, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. When you look into heaven, if you could look into heaven, I want you to understand that there's a throne in heaven, and there's one. John in Revelation chapter 4 said, I saw a throne in heaven, one throne in heaven, and there was one on the throne. When you look into heaven, you're not going to see him standing beside God the Father, and you're not going to see a bird twirling around above their heads. You're just going to see one that's on the throne there. And I'll tell you, the one that's on the throne still has nail prints in his hand, and he's got a wound in his side, and he's got all authority in heaven and in earth, and there's nobody like him. And he came from heaven to earth to show how much he loved you. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, I am the first, I am the last. Now, I know people are into outcome-based stuff today, where everybody gets a ribbon and everybody gets a trophy, and nobody learns how to grow, and nobody learns how to lose, and nobody learns how to win, and nobody learns how to compete, and nobody learns how to stand, and it's all just a messed up socialized experiment, and we are in serious trouble. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. But there's, listen to me, there's only one first. the first. There's only one last. And beside me, there is no God. So this is Israel's God, and he is the first and the last. Tell your neighbor, God is the first and the last. So here we go, and this is John on Patmos, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. And Jesus appears, and Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. That's A and Z. The beginning and the ending. I was there when there wasn't anything else. I'm going to be with you all the way to the end. Saith the Lord, and how many lords are there? Just one. Which is, which was, and which is to come. He said, I've shown myself to you in many ways. Which is, which was, and which is to come. But I'm just the same God that I ever was. He is the is, he is the was, and he is the is to come. But when he identified himself in the book of John, and to Moses, he said, I am the I am. Wherever he is, he am. He is everything you need. He's everything he's promised. He is everything anybody's ever needed. He is the I am that I am. Somebody say praise the Lord. And beside me there is no God. He says to John on Patmos, I'm Alpha, I'm Omega, beginning and ending. I'm the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. That's what Isaiah 9 and 6 said the little baby was, the mighty God. Verse 17, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. Who said that 700 years before? The God of Israel said, I'm the Lord. I'm your Redeemer. I'm the King of Israel. I'm the first. I'm the last. And beside me, there is no God. And in saying that, he let you know that he was, in fact, God. He said, I am in here as he's standing before John. John said, his hair is like wool, his eyes are on fire, his voice is like Niagara Falls, his feet are like burnished brass. When he's talking, I can't imagine. I've heard Niagara Falls, can't imagine a voice like that. We got Michael that quizzes, and he sounds kind of like, he went off on them Saturday morning, and he was a little bit hoarse in the beginning of that quiz, and he sounded like Darth Vader, and he takes the judges aback a little bit when they first hear Michael talk. Anyway, this is God Almighty talking to John on Patmos, and he's in that resurrected body. He is yet wearing that body. If you've ever read Zechariah chapter 12, when all the nations of the earth are coming against Jerusalem, and God, who identifies himself in chapter 12, verse 1, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, he lets you know, I'm the God that framed the earth, I spread abroad the heavens by myself, I formed the spirit of life in man. So that lets you know who you're talking about. He talks about all the nations coming against Jerusalem. And then he says, in that day, I'm going to destroy all those nations. And then he says, talking of Israel, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And the question that looms there is, when did anybody pierce God? And this is writing 400 years before the birth of Christ. When did anybody pierce God? When he comes back, and you know, all the nations of the world are at their gate. Jerusalem is about to fall. The whole world is coming against them. They drop their guns. They forget about the war. They forget about the enemy. They get together with their families. They come together as tribes. They fall on their faces. They begin to repent. This is when Israel comes back to God. And their God, when he comes, has nail prints in his hands. Praise God. Just for a minute, if you love him tonight, let's lift up our hands and give him praise and magnify him. Hallelujah. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. We thank you, mighty God, for who you are. We thank you, Lord God, that you came from heaven's heights and you came and gave yourself a sacrifice for us. We thank you, mighty God, and bless your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This God standing before John on the Isle of Patmos in that resurrected body of the Christ said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." You see, Jesus claims to be Lord. The God of the Old Testament is Lord. Jesus claims to be first. The God of the Old Testament claims to be first. Jesus claims to be last. The God of the Old Testament. And you get the drift and you can understand. He said, "I'm alive forevermore. I was dead. Now I have the keys of hell and death." Jesus is the first and the last. He is God Almighty come down to earth. Isaiah 44, more exclusivity, more redundance. Isaiah 44 and verse 8. You hear how he's driving this home, not only to them, but to us. Those of you that are troubled by pressure and troubled by circumstance and troubled by things and your faith is waning because you look at your problem and you make it bigger. You magnify, "Oh, magnify my problem with me and come on and let's talk about how big it is," and your God shrinks and your problem grows. But can you hear him trying to break through that and tell you, "I am the beginning, I am the ending, I'm the first, I'm the last, I've got it all in the palm of my hand." Come on, you need to look up and see a God that's bigger than all of your current circumstance, all of your problems. He's not only trying to drive that home to Israel right now, he's trying to drive that home to his people on an everyday basis. Isaiah 44, verse 8, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." He's driving this home. Verse 24, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer," the Lord is the Redeemer, "and he that formed thee from the womb," he's the Creator. "I am the Lord that maketh all things," he is the Creator, "that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself." He didn't have any help. There wasn't anybody there with him. He tells you on multiple occasions, "I did it all by myself." The Lord God of Israel is the exclusive Creator. And then you go to John chapter 1. And you read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And you move on down into the passage, verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." When did the Maker, the Creator of the world, come down to the world and the world didn't know him? It was when he robed himself in flesh and came as an average skinny little Jew. Verse 11, "He came to his own and his own received him not." When did he come to Israel and Israel didn't receive him? Verse 14, "And the Word," which is identified in verse 1 as God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." You say, "Well, I don't believe God came down in the flesh." Well, you need to read 1 Timothy 3:16. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." He said, "I won't argue with you. It is a mystery." That's what they say about the Trinity. It's a mystery. Well, Paul solves the mystery for you right here. He said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Not a part of God, not a piece of God, but I thank God that all of God came down and was," watch what he did, "manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." He just gave you the resume of Jesus Christ, and he just told you that was God that came down and did all of those things. Praise God. Verse 14, "The Word God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And how did we see him? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. He is God incarnate. He came to a world that he had made, and they crucified him. I'm almost done. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. You know, all we're doing tonight is scripture, scripture, scripture. That preacher, all he does is read scripture. I wish he'd tell us a story. He don't know nothing. He ain't been nowhere. He wouldn't know an anecdote if it came up and slapped him in the face. Well, my apologies. I'm hung up in the Word of God. I'm tied up and tangled up in it, and I can't extricate myself from it. If I could just extricate myself from the Word of God, we might could have some revival. If I could get myself out of this business of the Word of God, we could just go on and do things like we wanted to do them. But you see, this is a problem. This Word of God tells you how to do this and what it's all about and who he is. It tells me how I should baptize folks. I mean, I don't have to be a genius or anything. I know you put them under the water because that's how they did it in the Bible. I know you do it in Jesus' name because that's how they did it in the Bible. They didn't do it any other way. I know that when they get the Holy Ghost, they'll speak in tongues because that's how they did it in the Bible. I know that if you're gonna please God, you're going to have to walk in faith and that you're going to have to walk in holiness. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, these are simple concepts. The Word of God just tells you. It's so meddlesome. It gets up in all of your business. Tells you exactly how to have church. You could take this Word of God up in the middle of any church in this city right now and make them an apostolic church if they had only obeyed the Word of God. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I'm the Lord. There's none else. There's no God beside me. I girded thee. I clothed you. But what he really means is I formed you, though you have not known me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. Don't try to divide me. Don't try to multiply me. Don't try to make me two Jehovah Witness. Don't try to make me three Trinitarians. Don't try to make me something. I am not. I am the Lord. There's none beside me. There's none else. Verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Let them take counsel together. Who hath declared it from this ancient time? Do you hear him beating the drum? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Your Savior is God, and God is your Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I've sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. I read the New Testament and it said that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Praise God. So if you read within the context of Scripture, if you let the Scripture identify terms, if you don't turn to commentaries or to Catholic philosophers and theologians, then you read Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that conjunction and is a little Greek word that is K-A-I, and it can mean all kinds of things. Just as readily as it can say and, it can say even. And as we read this, in God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have to change that word. I know Paul's theology because I know that he's not rooted in the future three centuries beyond. I know that he's rooted in the past of Israel and in the context of the Word of God, that he only believes in one God. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We could do an interesting little study tonight, but I just want you to embrace a few scriptures. These are New Testament scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or know this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Who were they seeing when they saw Christ, when they saw Jesus? They were seeing the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob reconciling the world unto himself. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you, because this world will spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, everybody say, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is half God. Jesus is a third of God. What part does Jesus have in the Godhead? Here's the chairs, here's the committee room, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. These comprise the Godhead according to the Trinitarian scholars. The only problem, the Bible doesn't say that that Jesus is a member of the Godhead. The Bible said the Godhead is in Jesus. All of the fullness of the Godhead is in him bodily. Praise God. Acts 20 and 28. I love this passage. I love it all. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. When did God have blood? When that little baby was the mighty God, the everlasting Father. The only body that God ever wore, the only blood that God ever shed. But the apostle tells me that it was God that shed his blood upon the cross for us. Praise God. This is just a salutation. We're going to get into the rest of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 here as we go. But don't you love the message of the mighty God in Christ? Praise God. Why don't we stand and just love him and praise him and magnify him? I bless your name, O God. I praise your name, O God. I worship you. I worship you. I worship you, mighty God. I bless you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. I magnify you, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Isn't God good? Isn't it a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God? Praise God. Hey, Dustin, I'm going to go to Revelation 22 to cap this off tonight. We don't have a piano player. I doubt we could have a move of God. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, with the language being as it is, this is a singular throne, which is consistent with John's report in Revelation chapter 4. I saw a throne and one on the throne. So the throne of God and of the Lamb, with the language, you can only do two things with this. It's either a throne and it has God and a Lamb on it, or it's a throne of one who is both God and Lamb. And verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and their servants shall serve them. I beg your pardon? You must have gone to public school. No, it's God and the Lamb, the throne of God and of the Lamb, and their servants, because you have a compound subject and you have to have a plural pronoun, their servants shall serve them. See? Right? No? What does it say? Oh, out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Well, if you're using singular pronouns, then that means you've got a singular subject there, and God and the Lamb is not two, but God and the Lamb is one. It's like the President of the United States. He is one man seated in one chair in one office called the Oval Office, and he is the President. And he is the chief executive, and he is the commander in chief, and he is the husband of Michelle, and he is the father of those little girls, and he is, and you could just go on and on with titles, but there's only one man there, and the titles are compound, but the man is just one. And now we have God, and now we have the Lamb, but there's not two of them there, not one standing by the other. He already told you there is no God beside me, but their servants shall serve him. And this one I just love, verse 4, and they shall see their faces. Now their faces, God's got a face, Lamb's got a face. You're going to see the Father and you're going to see the Son. They have different faces. No, not in this. God and the Lamb, and they shall see his face. He is the Lion of Judah, it's the same face. He is the creator of the world, it's the same face. He is the bright and morning star, it is the same face. He said that's what the devil wants to do. The devil has blinded the minds of those that don't believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them in the face of Jesus Christ. Their servants and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his singular face, and his singular name shall be in their foreheads. Somebody tell me that name. Somebody tell me that name. That name. You know, we were studying in a Bible study before church tonight. Galatians chapter 3 says, and if you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. And then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's clap our hands and lift our voice and magnify him. Hallelujah, Jesus. I want somebody to thank God that your sins were washed away when you went down in the water in Jesus' name. I want somebody to give God praise for the revelation of the mighty God in Christ. I want somebody to thank him because he looked down on you with love. He stepped down out of heaven. He robed himself in flesh and he gave himself a sacrifice for you. Ah, mighty God, we bless you, we praise you, we lift you, we worship you, oh God. Jesus, you're a good God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Could you just love him for a little bit here tonight? Hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. I bless your name, Jesus. I bless your name, Jesus. I bless your name, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. My God, tell me the story of Jesus right on my heart. Every word. Praise God. God bless you. So good. Would you just, before you leave, would you reach over and lay your hand on somebody tonight and pray God's blessing and strength and goodness on them? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What a wonderful name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What a wonderful name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What a wonderful name. Jesus, what a wonder you are. Mighty Rose of Sharon. What a wonder you are. Mighty Rose of Sharon. What a wonder you are. Sweet, sweet Rose of Sharon. What a wonder you are, Jesus. What a wonder you are. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. It's so good to be with you in the house of the Lord tonight. Isn't the presence of God so sweet? Isn't his word so good? Hallelujah. God bless you. We're going to have great church here Sunday. Be sure to greet and bless folks before you leave the house tonight.